All right, take your Bible and turn to the book of Joel, the Old Testament book of Joel. We have one last section of this book to look at tonight, which we'll do this evening, and we'll be done with this book. But, this isn't a very long book, and it seems like it's been a little bit since we looked at the first part of it. And so what I'd like us to do tonight is go through the book as a whole. There's only a couple chapters here, and so we'll get to the last section, but I'd like for us to begin with chapter 1 and just get the big picture of the book of Joel this evening, and then we'll look at the final section as we conclude the overview here. I read this week of a study that was done at a university a number of years ago that showed that certain scents, and even just a different scents in general, things people smell, cannot really effectively cause people to awaken, to rouse from their sleep. And the study was done with a number of people in their 20s, and they had some tubes connected to their noses where they injected some different scents. They put some peppermint in there and wanted to see, okay, different stages in the sleep cycle, would that scent cause those people to wake up? And in fact, they found in general, when a person got into that deep sleep especially, it had no effect, did not wake them up. And of course, that proves the what you hear a lot of times, people warning about having a smoke alarm in your house. Because, when you're in that deep sleep, really that smell of smoke that could be in your house doesn't have the power to wake you up. What does have the power to wake you up is a loud sound. And so in the same study, they tested at the same point, different points in the sleep cycle, even a medium sound would wake people up and jar them awake. And so, they show you should have a smoke detector in your house. So I hope you have one in your house. But the lady who did the study, wrote the paper, she said the saying is true that we wake up and smell the coffee. We don't smell the coffee, then wake up. And we have that smoke alarm in your house, and we really want that because that will wake you up to that danger of a fire in your house. And in the same way, we come to the book of Joel, the prophecy of Joel, we find Joel describing this major catastrophe of locust plague, totally destroyed big section of the land of Israel. And we find that God uses those things to get people's attention. He uses those national catastrophes to wake them up. And Joel shows us that, but I think that there's something even more than that that we learn from the book of Joel. The main message of the book of Joel is not just that God wakes us up to get our attention with some of these things in our lives, but more than that, He wants your attention. God wants your attention. And that's why He does some of these things that He does in the world, these catastrophes, just as He did in the prophet Joel's day. He wants the attention of people, of His people especially. And because God wants your attention, God tells us through Joel, you should eagerly return to Him. Because God wants your attention, you should eagerly return to Him. So as we look at the main message of the book of Joel, we see that God wants your attention. And I think we see two ways in which God seeks our attention. How does God seek our attention? How do we see that God wants our attention? Well, the first and most obvious way that we see is that God sends disaster to get our attention. God sends disaster to get our attention. And in chapter 1, the book of Joel began with this account of this present disaster that occurred in Joel's day of a locust plague. Look at verse 4. We see some of the description of that, Joel 1:4. He says, that which the palm or worm hath left hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left hath the cankerworm eaten, and that which the cankerworm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten. So we see Joel describing that present disaster and all those different forms of locusts that caused all this destruction. And we learned in the first chapter of the book of Joel that this destruction was unprecedented. It would go down in history. There was nothing else like this. It was intense. And then in chapter 1, Joel tells us the response that people should have to present disaster. Look with me at verse 11. He says, be ashamed, O ye husbandmen. Howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. And that's his advice to just one segment of the population there, to the people most directly affected by this plague, the farmers. What did he want them to do? Did he want them to just ignore what was happening? No. He wanted them to take it seriously. Weep and howl. And we could go through the chapter and look at the other words that he had addressed to the other segments of the population. The pleasure seekers, the farmers, the spiritual leaders. God wants his people to recognize the effects of the disaster. And then look at verse 14. He wants them in response to seriously seek the Lord. Look at verse 14. Sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry unto the Lord. And we see in chapter 1 there, that response is a corporate response that God wants his people to come together and do this and seek the Lord together. And it's an individual response as well. At the end of chapter 1, verse 19, Joel responds himself, O Lord, to thee will I cry. So he's responding individually as well. So we see in chapter 1 the present disaster there in Joel's day. And certainly those same responses apply to the disasters we see today presently, whether they be national disasters that affect large segments of the population, or whether they be personal, and things that happen in our own personal lives, financial disasters or health disasters. We don't understand why this is happening. Well, Joel tells us that God wants our attention through these things. He wants our attention. That's why he sends these disasters. So God sends the present disasters to get our attention. Then in chapter 2, we read about a future disaster that God is prophesying through Joel. And that's going to involve a powerful army. Look with me at chapter 2, verse 2. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall there be any more after it. Even to the years of many generations. So there's this future disaster that's coming, and we read of that army, and then there's a response that God wants people to have in light of that. And that is, first of all, to fear, to tremble in fear. Verse 11 of chapter 2. The Lord shall utter his voice before his army, speaking of the instrument of judgment that he's sending here. For his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? That word terrible is the word for fear. And the response in light of that is fear. And then another response is to turn to the God of mercy. Reading on in chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and it repenteth him of the evil. So turn to the God of mercy. And that's motivated by what Joel tells us about God, his character. So that's the first main section of the book here, this prophecy. God sends disaster. He sends it in the present time. He sends it in the future time. And we see that he's not just doing it randomly. He's doing it so that we turn our attention to God and seek the Lord and turn to him. He wants our attention. And then God does something else to get our attention in Joel's prophecy. Not only does he send the disaster to get our attention, but he reveals the future. God reveals the future to get our attention. And in this book, he does that. He sends the disaster to get the attention of his people and then tells them what he has in the future, even as a motivation for them to eagerly respond to him. And we see several different ways that God talks of the future. First of all, God reveals the blessings in the future for repentance. God reveals blessings for repentance. And we see that in chapter 2, verse 18. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, Behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil. Ye shall be satisfied therewith. So those blessings reveal God's character. The blessings bring restoration, down in verse 27. The ultimate restoration there is given in verse 27. Ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else. My people shall never be dismayed. And that's the ultimate restoration that there is. It's the restoration of the relationship with God. God's people will have their relationship restored with God. And those are blessings in the future for people who repent. And then another blessing, another way that God reveals the future is he reveals future promises that are truly needed by his people. Remember that in chapter 2, verses 28 to 32, where God speaks of these promises for his people in the future that involve, first of all, the Spirit. Verse 28, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And remember the correlation we looked at in Acts chapter 2 to that prophecy with the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, where that prophecy began to be fulfilled at least. So God promises his Spirit, and then signs he speaks of that demonstrate his power. And then, most of all, the salvation that he promises in the future, where he says in verse 32, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Whosoever shall call shall be delivered. And so God reveals the future promises. And then another aspect of revealing the future is the future triumph over his enemies. And we looked at that last week in chapter 3. But that involved God taking revenge on his enemies as a judge. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. Chapter 3, verse 2. I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. And so we remember that God will come there and act as a judge, a righteous judge. Not making an emotional appeal for his people, but pleading in the sense of a lawyer making his case before these people of their guilt. And God identifies those sins of the nations that he will deal with at that time of judgment in the future. And then he'll be victorious. God speaks. He roars, as it says. In verse 16, the Lord also shall roar. Utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth shall shake at the final triumph over his enemies. And the thing that we rejoiced in last week was the fact that in that time of judgment, God provides a refuge for his people. Look at verse 16 of chapter 3. At the end there it says, But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Even in that time of judgment, God's people will be spared. And then we come to the last section here of the book of Joel, verses 17 through 21. And we see a final aspect of how God reveals the future, which gets the attention of his people. And that is how God reveals his future presence. God reveals his future presence. Look with me at verses 17 through 21. Follow along as I read those verses, Joel chapter 3. So ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy. There shall no strangers pass through her any more. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness, for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall dwell forever in Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. So here we have God's ultimate goal, God revealing His presence with His people. It says there in verse 17, so shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion. And there in verse 21 at the end of the verse, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. And that presence will be realized by His people. It says in verse 17, so shall ye know that I am the Lord your God. God's people will come to realize who God is through His dwelling among them. And that's a far greater way to realize who God is than how the nations will realize who He is. They'll realize who He is in judgment. God's people realize truly who God is in His presence. And this word for presence here, dwelling, is the term that is related to the word for tabernacle. It's the basis of the word that we speak of God's Shekinah glory. That's the word that is used here for dwelling. God's active presence among His people. That will be realized here in this future time. And that presence will produce some results. It's not just that they'll come to know it, but there will be results of the presence of God with His people. And those results are listed here. First of all, there will be peace. In verse 17, it says, then shall Jerusalem be holy. There shall no strangers pass through her anymore. And I think that primarily has the idea of the foreign armies coming through, trampling down the land of God's people and mistreating them, these foreign armies coming through. We do read in the Scriptures that there will be people who are not Israelites coming to the land, but they're not coming to do battle. Zechariah chapter 8, verses 20 to 23 tells us that they are coming to worship God in the future period. There won't be the armies coming to do battle with God's people. They will come to worship God dwelling there in Zion. There will be peace as a result of God's presence. Another result of God's presence in verse 18, there will be agricultural prosperity. Agricultural prosperity. It shall come to pass in that day the mountains shall drop with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk. And it's a way of saying that the mountainous area is going to be flourishing vegetation, producing all the grapes that are needed, producing the grass that's needed for the cows to give the milk, and there'll be plentiful produce there and harvest. Flowing waters contributing to that as well. In verse 18, all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters. A fountain shall come forth at the house of the Lord. It shall water the valley of Shittim. And so this is a reversal of what the plague caused in chapter 1. There was a drought associated with that. But now, in the future time, when God's presence is with His people permanently, there will be prosperity, agricultural prosperity. And then another result in verses 19 and 20, the land will be inhabited. And we see that in contrast, first of all, to Israel's enemies. Egypt shall be a desolation, And Edom shall be a desolate wilderness for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But, in contrast, Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. So, the land will be inhabited with God's people, and the land of God's enemies will be desolate. And then, a final result is the cleansing that God will provide in verse 21. For I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed. God will deal with the guiltiness both of Israel and of the surrounding nations. In judgment, He'll deal with them. He'll deal with His people as well, cleansing them. So God's presence will produce these results. But when we think of God's presence and that coming presence, in the Scriptures, we have to remember that in a small form, in a way that looks forward to that time of God's presence coming to dwell permanently and greatly among God's people, is the fact that God's presence can be realized today. God's presence can be realized today. Not in the same way that it will be realized in the future, even in the millennial period, but God's presence can be experienced today. And we see that with the coming of Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 14, John tells us, through the Holy Spirit, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And you remember that word there in John 1, 14 is tabernacled. Jesus tabernacled among us. He came and dwelled among us. And the promise of the Scripture is that through the Holy Spirit, we can experience that presence. The Holy Spirit is the agent of God's dwelling in us through the Spirit of Christ. And the Scriptures speak of the Holy Spirit as the down payment, the earnest of our future realization of God's presence. 2 Corinthians 1:22 says, the Spirit has sealed us. God has sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit. Same thing is described in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, where God tells us that we were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of His glory. So the Spirit is that down payment, that taste of God's future presence that's coming. And we can experience that today. And we can rejoice in that and be helped by that today. God reveals His future presence. I was reading of a doctor who was a pediatric specialist, prominent university, who had to perform sometimes painful procedures on children who were facing serious illnesses. And she told of a nurse who was worked in the hospital that she was working in as well, who was a lady who was just very helpful. And what she would do is come and just sit with these children who were going through these procedures and be with them and hold their hand. And she noted the effect that lady had on those children, that her presence, just being with them, enabled them to persevere through those treatments. In the same way, the small part of the presence of Christ, the presence of God that we can experience today through Christ, through His Spirit, can enable us to persevere through the difficulties that we face, whether they are health problems or other situations. God's presence can comfort us. And it can only do that if we have the presence of Christ. Those who do not know Jesus Christ do not have the presence of His Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 tells us that. And so we need to make sure that we experience that presence of Christ and that we will experience God's future presence. And the way that we do that is coming into that relationship with Jesus Christ. So is God trying to get your attention? He is. He wants your attention. And sometimes he uses things like national catastrophes to get people's attention. Just like he used that locust plague back in Joel's day. He uses things today to get our attention. And so, you know, it may be that we come in contact with people in which God is doing things in their lives that we see, hey, God may be using that to get your attention. And maybe what you need to do is say, hey, I think I may know why that's happening in your life. God wants your attention. I know that because Joel used something else in the Bible, and maybe you should seek the Lord, turn to the Lord. So we can use that in our own personal ministry, but we need to make sure that, first of all, we eagerly turn to the Lord in our own personal lives. Perhaps God is sending something into your life right now which you don't quite understand. God may be, and there's a good chance that he is, trying to get your attention. He wants your attention. And so what you need to do is eagerly turn to him. Perhaps for you that means turning to him for salvation. You see, perhaps I've been ignoring the Lord and I need to turn to him because I'm not saved and I need the Lord to save me. Or perhaps you're already a Christian. I hope that most of you are. Perhaps you need to turn to the Lord for the daily grace that he can give and depend on him more and pray to him more each day. He wants you to do that. So that's God's message to us through the book of Joel. God wants your attention, so eagerly turn to him. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who doesn't give up on us, even on your people who've turned away from you. You want our attention. Help us to see in our lives the areas that we need to turn to you, to return to you. And I pray that we would all turn to Jesus Christ for salvation, that we may experience the presence of your Holy Spirit to comfort us in trouble, to guide us, to help us understand your word. And we pray that we would truly experience that. We look forward to the day when you will dwell among us, dwell among your people in your land. Thank you that we can look forward to that and hope in that. We delight and rejoice in that tonight. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn to hymn number 247.